Thank you, Mr. Dolby. Nancy wanted to remind you that for the chili, the judging begins at 12:30. So you need to have your entry if you want to judge at the house by 12:30. So between 12:30 and 1 o'clock, they will be doing the judging, and then we'll be eating at 1 o'clock. So hopefully we can edit that part out of the sermon. So. Well, this is my first time to talk with you after coming back from the feast. I trust that you all had an enjoyable, uplifting, profitable Feast of Tabernacles. We certainly did in Pigeon Forge. You might say that we have celebrated the ending of the beginning of God's plan. We celebrated the ending of the beginning of God's plan. And we think all that plan involves, all the holy days. We think back to the Passover. We're probably looking ahead now to the Passover. But thinking of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that made everything possible, and then putting sin out of our lives, putting righteousness into our lives as we take the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, and then looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ, our resurrection, our change at the sound of the seventh trumpet, knowing that Satan the devil, the enemy of humanity, is going to be bound for 1,000 years, and we just celebrated at the feast the millennium, the world tomorrow, we call it, where this world is transformed into a place of peace and beauty and harmony and joy. And finally, as we're celebrated by the last great day, all the rest of humanity who never had their chance will have their opportunity to also join the family of God. The earth at that time then prepared for a new heaven, a new earth, new Jerusalem, and the descending of the throne of God from heaven. And God looking at his family now, all into spirit family now, imagine what he might say. I have my family together. Now, let's get busy. Let's go to work. Here's what I have in mind for the next time. How long? We don't know. Time was not an issue then. But don't you wonder what God might have in store for 1,000,000 years from now? Quite a plan. We see through a glass darkly. We wish we could see more. How unsearchable are the ways of God, but we are thankful he does give us the glimpse that he does give us. God has such awesome power and glory waiting to give us as family. We cannot comprehend it even though we try. I hope, brethren, that we dream about the things that we might be able to do in the family of God and realizing that's not a dream, it's reality, that God is calling children into his family, into his royal family, and what that means to be a part of God's family. Our human mind is so limited to the physical. We're limited to space and time and physical things. Someone was talking with me about this, about the last great day. And as we celebrated the last great day, we thought about, well, that's a time of the general resurrection, and we will have been born in the family of God by that time, and we want to be there at the second resurrection and welcome people that we know and love, and as they wake up in that moment, that instant for them, not knowing that time has passed, and we'll say welcome to this new world, and we want to tell them who we are and when we are. And I said, well, I'd like to be with my grandfather Kelly. I've never met him. I talked about him in a blog, you know, and I'd like for my dad to introduce me to his dad. And I want to be there for that moment. But then I thought, well, what about my other grandfather and my other grandfather's father and the different people we know and Abraham Lincoln and who, you know, on and on it could go. And you, the people who you would like to be there to greet them, to welcome them as they wake up. And I got to thinking, wait a minute, can you be more than one place at one time? Can you be two places at the same time or three places? Isn't God omnipresent? You know, wherever we go, you can't hide from God. He's always there. Okay, I don't know. Those are the questions that come to my mind. We'll just have to wait and see. Point is, you want to be there. I hope that things like that stir us to action, and we're spiritually motivated by the observance of the fall holy days. We are determined more than ever. I want to be there. I want to be part of that. Our commitment to living free from sin, free from the penalty of sin, instead of being now a slave to righteousness, that is more profound than ever before, because we've rehearsed the plan of God. We've determined to hold fast to the truth, to maintain doctrinal integrity as we have been taught, 1 year closer to the fulfillment of these events. And we hope and pray that it comes quickly. But we can only guess what our world will be like exactly 1 year from today, when we have the opening night of the Feast of Tabernacles 2019. Will our world continue to prosper? Will we hit a depression, a recession? Will we face unanticipated tragedies, personally, nationally? Someday, God is going to put up His hand and He's going to say, "It's time." When will that happen? As we approach that, and I love this phrase, the storm before the calm, we must never forget that the most challenging times of our lives is yet still ahead of us. If the return of Christ is not all that far away, and again, we continue to believe that, then many of us are going to live on into the time of the seventh trumpet, the sounding of the seventh trumpet. God said something about this generation shall not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. And so we wonder, what generation? When did it start? Are we part of that generation? Well, we think so. But it seems, regardless, that we are nearing the end of time of this present generation. So perhaps we are closer than we realize. I hope that's the case. As we conclude then this celebrating these fall holy days, our attention is turned again to this particular Sabbath and what we just did. Ceremony that's been traditionally kept in the Church of God for many years now. It is a beautiful ceremony. As we look back now on having just done the ceremony here, I want us to have our attention called to some very important events, very important and sobering facts that we must consider as we face yet another year. What is it that God has done? Now that we've returned home from an inspiring, uplifting feast where we've talked about the plan of God, we've recreated in best we can in type the plan of God, the millennium, what it'll be like, living God's way of life. What is it that God calls our attention to now that we're back home? Well, I believe it has everything to do with this celebration of blessing a little child. So let's consider something in the sermon today. Let's consider, we've been talking about our future. All right, what do we face in the future? What is it that's going to happen this coming year, this coming 5 years? In the sermon today, we're going to consider two very different paths that we may follow going forward. Let's look at the first path. On this first path, as we go forward in time, we're going to continue to face attacks on the Church of God from our adversary, Satan, the devil, who hates us. Now, that's just a fact. That's going to happen. And through those attacks, some are going to be disillusioned. They're going to be upset, and they will leave. They'll walk out the door, and that'll be that. The attacks on the church take many forms. Our adversary is very clever. He's very deceitful. He's very subtle. Sometimes it will be obvious, sometimes it will not. We're reminded in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 about how our adversary works and how he, quote, stalks his prey. We are the prey. He is compared to being a roaring lion seeking whom he might devour. By devour, that means destroy. Now, we've heard that scripture so often, we can quote it from memory. Perhaps so much so that we really don't hear what it's saying. We become used to it. It doesn't shock us. It's just so much church speak. But if we really believed that an actual lion was stalking us and waiting to pounce on us and rip us to shreds, we'd be afraid and we'd be looking back over our shoulder. And we'd be watching carefully all around us. We would never walk alone in the darkness. We'd always have someone with us. We'd walk in daylight as often as we could. We'd stay very close to other people. And when we are walking out there, we'll have some offensive and some defensive equipment. We will be covered with armor. The armor of God. And I think you see where I'm going with the analogies. We should know from studying church history, and I hope we do study church history from time to time. We read much of it in the New Testament church, of it in the book of Acts, of course, in Romans, of the New Testament church. But we see that it has been subjected to satanic deception from the beginning. I want us to look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Again, scriptures that we know. But this was said in the early New Testament church, and I think we can identify with this verse more than we ever have in the past. It says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." I said, I can't understand that. It's just unbelievable that you would turn to another gospel. He said, this is really not another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and some who pervert, who twist the gospel of Christ. And that's the way Satan does it. That's the way he's attacked the church from the beginning. He doesn't get people to reject the gospel. Oh, no, you believe the gospel, believe in Christ, you know, and all that. He attempts to twist it, to pervert it, to change it. To change it to something that it was never intended to be in the first place, and people fall for it. Why? Oh, that's easier, that's simpler. Prophesy to me smooth things that I want to hear. Sometimes they think that they've discovered a nuance of truth through their own, let's use the term, intellectual vanity. And I've discovered something that you don't understand. We talked about it when we talked about Colossians and the... what's the word? I went blank on it. What's the word? Nobody knows? Well, it'll come to me. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. They've discovered some bit of new truth. I know the truth and you don't know it. I'm so smart. Now you should know the word. I still don't. But I fear, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. So Satan is crafty. He's subtle in his approach. He corrupts the truth that should be simple and causes it to be complicated. But now, some being so smart, they figured it out. The main church cannot. And notice that's done with a, quote, a different spirit. There's something different about that. The overall focus of the message is now different. It's not focused on the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's focused on my particular issue. Whatever that issue might be. And the sad part of it, of course, it says, you may well put up with it. And that's what we're seeing today. That's the way it was in the early church. It sounds familiar because Satan the devil uses tactics that work. And he repeats them over and over again. Now, we have seen many attacks against the church over the last 40 or 50 years. Some of them are so long ago that you don't even remember them, especially if you're like under 30 years old. There's an attack on the church that I want to tell you about. I want to quote something. Perhaps you don't even remember it, but it's dated, a press release dated February the 24th, 1979. We called it the receivership, the attack against the church. Quote, "Exploding into the executive offices in an emotionally violent takeover of church property, the court-appointed receiver stated that Herbert W. Armstrong, the temporal head of the Worldwide Church of God, he was fired and he was out. The state of California, insisted that Mr. Armstrong, the church's spiritual leader for more than 40 years at that time, was no longer responsible for the church and demanded access to and control of all aspects of the organization's financial assets, their bank records, physical facilities, computer files, your addresses, the addresses of the church's confidential 75,000-person membership. This unprecedented invasion was taken outside the bounds of the law. Yet, employees of the church were threatened with jail if they did not submit to their demands. The basis for this takeover by the state is a suit that was filed by 6 former members of the church, supported only by unproven and erroneous allegations concerning financial misconduct. These dissidents filed their complaint with the California Deputy Attorney General only after they had received assurances from a judge that their action would result in a paralyzing receivership. So the action was blatantly illegal. Charges against the church or any of its officers had not even been filed. End of the quote. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like something that might happen in our time today? That sounds like it's something that's taken right out of our headlines today. But obviously that was resolved. Obviously it did not destroy the church. Now you may not remember the story, so if you don't remember the story, you might not remember how it all turned out. Let me read just a little bit more from the quote. Approximately 5,500 Southern California members en masse flooded into the Ambassador Auditorium, the Hall of Administration, and the Student Center building, and barred the doors against entrance by the receiver. The main floors of these buildings were well sprinkled with women, children, and babies. To force entrance, which our people, our members, would not have resisted, would have forced the deputy sheriffs to arrest and put in jail women with babies and children. The sheriffs, the receiver, and prosecuting attorneys threw up a white flag of truce, so to speak, asking for a compromise. But our attorney said no compromise. Now, the receiver, who never came back after that day, he resigned, and Judge Title vacated the receivership. End of the quote. And things went on from there. The work went on. Satan's attempt to destroy the church was stopped. But more attacks were to come. And we know some history. We know about 1995, and for us, we remember now 2010. What's my point in rehearsing some of these things? It's that Satan attacks the church. Satan is going to continue to level attacks against us. He wants you, the member, to give up and to quit, to leave. And he's not going to let up. And we should be expecting it. And that is going to happen down this path. There is more on the path. People are going to be offended by something or someone. And they will leave the church because of this offense. I've seen it happen over and over again, and you have too. It's going to get worse. Matthew 24, I wrote about it in the blog, verse 10. Many shall be offended and shall betray one another and hate one another. So I'm going to read from that, but you know that. The context shows that's going to be at the end of the age. We're getting closer to the end of the age. Why don't people recognize this? Why do some allow themselves to become so offended and so hurt over unintended mistakes that come about simply because we're human beings? And we're going to make mistakes, and we're going to say things and do things that hurt, and we didn't mean it. But we do it anyway. I wish I could take that back. And we do try. We acknowledge our faults. We pray about the situation. When we do that, offenses can be, should be healed. This is especially true of people who will be using God's Holy Spirit, striving to have that righteous conduct, that love for one another. Colossians 3 tells us how we're supposed to do it. It tells us about the mercy that we're supposed to treat each other with. Colossians 3, I'll read it out of New Living Translation, verse 12. Since God chose you to be the holy people whom He loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. And you must make allowance for each other's faults and forgive the person who offends you. This is our instruction. And it says, remember, God forgave you, so you must also forgive others. That's very plain. That's a very high standard. God says we must consider each other's shortcomings and readily forgive any person who might say or do something that we consider offensive. It's going to happen. They'll be out there. That's not a natural reaction to do that. It's not easy to do that, to forgive people like that when we're hurt, when something is done. But it takes God's Holy Spirit, and we're supposed to have God's Holy Spirit, aren't we, to be able to put that into practice in our lives. We have to do it. God doesn't give us an option here. He doesn't say, well, if you want to, if you think you can, then you can forgive. No, it's not an option. Simply go ahead and seek that forgiveness. But as we move forward, some are not going to see this. They're not going to, that's not important to me. I don't have to do it. It doesn't apply to me. And they're going to live in their anger. They're going to justify their anger. And that anger is going to lead to more bitterness. There will be even more attitudes of bitterness as we go forward. Hebrews 12 and verse 14 talks about bitterness. What are we supposed to do? Hebrews 12 and verse 14. This is the way to prevent bitterness. Pursue peace with all people. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many will be defiled. So this verse tells us we need to avoid bitterness, and that to do that, we have to chase after. We have to run after people in order to maintain peace with them. And it says, if you don't do that, you won't be in the kingdom of God. That's pretty severe. We have to look carefully for that peace while avoiding any possibility of bitterness. Or we fall short of the grace of God. We fall short of the kingdom of God. The warning here is that many will be defiled by bitterness. The love of many will grow cold. And people will forget about the requirement of forgiveness. Colossians tells us that. Ephesians tells us that. Ephesians 4:31. I won't turn to that one. But it tells us to forgive one another even as God in Christ forgave us. Brethren, don't be offended. Don't be bitter. Run to peace. Forgive quickly. But on this path, many will not. There's more to see here on this path. There's going to be continued efforts to introduce false doctrine into our midst, into the church. People are going to compromise the truth, and they'll allow what Mr. Franks calls doctrinal drift to set in. Little by little, so subtle, they don't notice it. More people will believe that they don't need the church. I don't need to come to church because, after all, I've got my personal relationship, me and God. I don't need to come to any, quote, organized church. After all, I have understanding about things the church doesn't accept. You see, not only will Satan attack the church as a whole, he attacks you, individual member. He does that to attempting to cause you to believe the lie, to believe false doctrines. There are many false doctrines out there. Mr. Franks tells us that these are cyclical, that they come around every few years and he has to deal with them in the church. We've seen such things, sacred names, you know, Ephraim and Manasseh, the calendar issues. Things like that come around and it seems to have come into the church every once in a while. And then it goes away and then it comes back, and, a few years later. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3 is that passage that talks about the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And that time has come, and it comes and goes. They heap up for themselves teachers because they have itching ears, and they turn away from the truth, turn aside to fables. Time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And so that time comes. We've been through that time and time again, and we're going to go through it again until the return of Christ. But we're warned that it's according to their own desires that they will get teachers to themselves who will preach and teach fables. They hear what they want to hear from whoever will preach it to them. Don't let these people attack you. Be prepared for it. Know where it's coming from. Know the source. But that's going to happen on this path. Even in the future, along this path, there will be even stronger deception than what we're talking about. It will be accompanied by men who will perform miracles, miracles that appear to be from God. And many are going to be deceived because they're looking at the power of that miracle. And they're going to say that that has to be from God, because nobody could do that unless it be from God. That's clearly supernatural. And that must be from God. But they're looking at the miracle. They're not looking at the message. They're not looking at what's behind it. They're not looking at the truth that they've been taught. That passage is in 2 Thessalonians 2. We've read it so many times, I'm not going to go read it again because we get dull of hearing it. But there will be a concentrated effort on this path to deceive you. And for many, it will work. Satan wants to deceive you and keep you from obtaining eternal life in the kingdom of God. He wants you to just throw it all away. And some will. Some will believe the lie because they didn't listen to the instruction about having and learning and loving the truth. And so they will believe the lie on this path. As we continue into the months and years ahead down this path, some church members are going to face severe trials of faith. Some have already. More are coming. There'll be trials of sickness, illness, serious illnesses, or other crisis situations in your family. We know that many already have had to go through agonizing trial of severe illness. And yes, some of our loved ones have died. And we wonder why God didn't heal them. Where was God's promise of healing? When that happens, it tests our faith. We wonder why God is allowing my loved one to suffer, to die. And He heals other people. How's that be? God's not fair. Why do I have to suffer? And if it's not health issues, there might be other issues that are affecting us. Difficult things that arise. Hurt us, affect us in a very personal way. Could be loss of job. Heard about that. It could be other financial hardships. It could be problems in the marriage. Marriage seems to be falling apart. These things happen. These things cause a great deal of stress and anxiety in our lives, and it hurts. There is reason to believe, though, that these trials are not only going to continue as they have been, but they're going to get even worse. Even worse. Too often in times of great stress, when things do get worse and when they affect us personally, then we tend to, instead of going to God, we run away from God. And we call Him unfair. Instead of trusting Him for deliverance, the deliverance that He promises, God says, I will see you through. No trial will come on you that you can't bear. And we defy Him and we say, oh yeah, well it's too much now. And we leave. And we disown God. It's very hard when that expected deliverance is not answered in the way we thought it would be. And we turn to despair and hopelessness. Sometimes we cry ourselves to sleep at night. And we get bitter. And we get angry and upset. I don't need this. I don't need this church. It happened to Paul. 2 Corinthians 1. And verse 8, I'll read out of God's Word translation. We're not the only ones who've suffered things that we can't understand. The early New Testament church suffered a lot. We read about it. They were put in prison. Sawn asunder. We haven't faced anything like that. But who knows what we might yet face in the future. All I'm telling you is it's going to get worse than it is today. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 8, brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be ignorant about the suffering that we've experienced when we were in the province of Asia. It was so extreme. It was beyond our ability to endure it. We even wondered, are we going to be able to go on living? In fact, still now we feel as if we're under a death sentence. But we suffered. We suffered these things so that we would stop trying to trust in ourselves and that we would learn to trust God. This God who brings the dead back to life. You see, that was some suffering, but that's also a lesson for us, isn't it? The simple fact is, brethren, God allows trials. He allows suffering. That's part of His plan. He knows what He's doing. And some are going to lose focus on why He allows it, and they're going to start believing, well, God doesn't even care. Yes, He does. He's our Father. As a father loves a little child and holds it in his arms, that's how our Father loves us. Don't doubt the love of your Father. But some will. Some will feel totally hopeless, and some will blame God, and some are going to become angry and bitter, and they're going to walk away in the future on this path. One more thing that we should understand will likely continue in our future. as we travel down the path. Talking to some of our younger folks here. Some of our younger folks are going to determine the living God's way of life. Oh, that's too hard. That's too restrictive. And they desire to go their own way, free from the burden of God telling them what to do and how to live. They're going to feel God's way of life is that way of bondage. Unrealistic rules. And they can't wait to stop attending so that they can live in their freedom where nobody tells me what to do. Our own grandson decided to do this. A year or so ago, he joined the military so he could experience freedom from being told what to do. Yep, I think he found out different. But he doesn't say, "Yes, Father," to Almighty God. He says, "Yes, Drill Sergeant." Somehow it's okay if it's not God doing the telling. So I have so far presented to you a very discouraging picture of what we can expect to happen in the future on this path that's ahead of us. But that's only one path that we could follow. While this will be true for some, that path is not actually going to be true for most of you. I believe that for the majority of the church, some very wonderful things are going to happen on a path in our future. It's going to be a completely different path. So let's consider what it will be like for those who choose to walk down this second path. Because you see, unlike the first path, this path involves personal choice. It involves more about how you're going to walk the path as opposed to what you encounter on the path. So on this path, in the future, many of us are going to grow closer together to one another in fervent love for one another. We do take the command of God seriously. The command in John 15 and verse 12 that says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And so we will. We've talked about the incredible love that God the Father has for Jesus Christ and that same love that Christ has for us. Christ says, "I want you to have that same level of love for each other." It is an awesome challenge that He puts before us. But I will say it's more than a challenge. Remember, this is my commandment that you love one another. And at first that might not even seem possible. Well, I can't do that. God would not ask us to do something that is not possible. We've said that we serve the God of the impossible. Do we love the brethren to the same degree that Jesus Christ loved us? Stop and think about that. Stop and think about the level of love that we expect God to have for us, and then in turn, what He expects us to have for one another. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, that's our phrase, or we've quoted it many times, I've said it, but that's where we get it and where I have it in my notes. It says, "In obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, then love one another fervently with a pure heart." What I'm asking you today is, will we do it? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. Because we know it's from the Spirit. It's in the Spirit. That's not your power in you. That's the Spirit of God in you. That's the power of God in you. There's a very encouraging passage in Romans 5, verse 5. Romans 5, verse 5 says, "Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts." God's love is being poured out in your heart. How is it displayed? How is it shown? Through love for one another. And it's done by the Holy Spirit that was given to us. You don't do it. It's God in you that does it. How can we love like Jesus Christ? It's because it's Jesus Christ in us that's doing the loving. We say, "Okay, do it." We allow it. It's one of the fruits of God's Holy Spirit that we let flow through us. We must allow it to flow. We will allow it to flow on this path. And we'll be amazed at the results. On this path, you're going to set aside and forget about remarks that were said or actions taken that were offensive to you, because you rose above it in the spirit of that brotherly love that we're to have for one another. Nothing offends you. Remember Psalm 119, 165? Great peace have all they who love your law. Nothing causes them to stumble. Nothing offends you. Nothing. Nothing. Nothing that any human being does or says or doesn't do or doesn't say can cause you to stumble, to fall, or cause you to become offended and resentful. Why? You love God's way too much. You can't allow the actions or words of somebody else to affect your relationship with God and your command to love one another. Your focus is on fervent, unconditional love for one another, no matter what. No matter what. Sometimes that happens. So regardless of any insensitive comment, any action, any neglective action, you're not going to permit that to have any adverse effect on you at all. You just won't. Rather, if hurtful things are said or done, you're going to respectfully and lovingly go to the person in private, as Matthew 18 tells us, right? And we're going to say, you know, it hurt me. I know you didn't mean to do this or say this, but it did. And I just thought that we should talk about it a little bit. And he normally says, oh, I had no idea. I'm so sorry. Will you ever forgive me? And we say, yes, of course. And the bond of love grows stronger than ever before. It works. It works. I've seen it work. So have you. Many hurts are going to be prevented on this path. Other things we'll see in the months ahead on this path is that we will do very kind and generous things for one another. We won't expect anything back. We just love doing kind things and good things for others. We show mercy and love to other human beings. No thought of personal reward. If you do it for personal reward, remember it says you've got your reward already. Doing kind things for others just makes you feel good for having done it. You like interacting with strangers. People, you're just walking by. You ever just walk by on the street someone and you just put your head down and look? Or do you look them in the face and say, hi there, have a good day? I hope that's what we do. Just smile and wave. Open the door for someone. Say hello. Help them carry something. You talk to someone that seems to be alone. Titus 3, verse 8 says that we have to be careful to maintain good works. That good works are good and profitable to men. Our kindness, our good works to others, it's profitable to men. It's profitable to us too. These are things that we're going to see in our congregation going forward as well. Members are going to continue to do various acts of kindness, good works for others. And those works will bind us together even stronger as one family. As we go down this path in the future, you're going to see that others are treated with integrity and justice. The scripture in Zechariah 7, verse 9, I will not give you time to go there. Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy, show compassion, everyone to his brother. That was Zechariah 7, verse 9. We're supposed to do that. Wouldn't it be wonderful if everybody did that? Shows mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. We don't always do that now, but we are going to experience that in the church of God. God's church should always be a place where there's justice. God's church should always be a place where we never see a rush to judgment without getting all the facts first. We give people the benefit of the doubt. We have a theme that we had for camp called Walking in Integrity from Psalm 26 and verse 1. Psalm 26 and verse 1 says, judge me favorably, O Lord, because I have walked with integrity and I've trusted you. I've trusted you without wavering. That has to describe us. We're teaching our children how to walk in integrity. we better set the example. We're going to talk about that in Men's Club today. Setting the example to people around us in the church and in the world with integrity. I believe that some years from now, our children are going to remember the lessons they learned at camp. And yes, many of our children, even sitting here today, are going to walk in integrity. But this verse just stated, we're going to continue to have trust in God. It said, without wavering. It comes from James 1 and verse 6. James 1 and verse 6 says, let him ask in faith with no doubting. That means without hesitation, without wavering, without any misgivings, we ask in faith. And then we're told that if you ask, but you've got doubts about what you're asking, it says, he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven, tossed by the wind. We saw some wind tossing some waves this past week, didn't we? Let not that man suppose he's going to receive anything from the Lord, because he's double-minded and unstable in all of his ways. But you see, for us, for many of us, our trust and our faith in God is not going to grow weaker. It's going to grow stronger. We'll become more grounded in the truth. We're going to know that we know the fundamental beliefs, and we can prove them. We are well grounded. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, talking to Timothy about his mission to preach the gospel, Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:12, for this reason I also suffer these things. And Paul did. We saw. He's had to suffer a lot of things. So do we. Nevertheless, Paul said, I'm not ashamed. Neither are we. We're not ashamed of the suffering that we have to face. Because he said, I know who I'm believed. I'm persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until this day, the hope of the resurrection. Paul had no doubt in what he believes and teaches about Christ. He's expressing his unshakable conviction that God will see his work and that God will reward him with eternal life at the sound of the seventh trumpet. No doubt whatsoever. We must not either. No attempts at deception with miracles is going to affect you, because you have no doubts, nothing wavering. You're fully convinced. You know what the truth is, where it is, and where it's being taught. And that way describes the way many members of the Church of God on this path are going to go forward in unshakable faith. On this path, we're people who know what we believe, and we're persuaded that God's going to keep every single promise he's ever made to us. He will never let us down. He's always there for us. He will bring us to eternal life, despite, obviously, it looks like you're not. But he does. Hope and trust in God are going to bring us through the very difficult days that are ahead. We sing the song. I wonder why we sing it so much. God will see us through. And we believe it and we're convinced of it. And yet there's more we're going to see on this path. As we go forward toward the return of Jesus Christ in the months and years ahead, we're going to have to endure some very difficult trials. We're going to have to endure some life-threatening illnesses. And yes, brethren, some of us are going to die from them. But these things that we have to go through in the years ahead, they're going to bond us together in love to one another and bond us together in love for God, because we're going to be fervently praying for one another and fasting for one another. But we're going to have some problems. 2 Timothy 3:12 says that all who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ are going to suffer persecution. And we haven't seen the likes of persecution like what we believe is coming. As I referred to earlier, the New Testament church did. They had some pretty tough times. We are a people who desire to live godly. God promises we're going to suffer various forms of persecution. It's not going to be easy. But we have a promise that says, if God be for us, who can be against us? I'm persuaded that life or death or height and all that stuff, nothing will separate us from the love of God. We're told to count it joy. James 1 and verse 2. Enduring trials is tough. It's hard. But it's for a reason. James 1 verse 2. Some of you heard this in a split sermon at the feast in Orange Beach. Mr. Ritchie, I think it was, gave this split sermon where he said, my brethren, count it all joy. Rule over that joy. Rule over this when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you might be perfect and complete, and that you lack nothing. And God doesn't want us to lack anything at all. And so He uses trials. God understands that. God's using those trials to mold us into that perfect God being through them. God knows how to create Himself in a human being. He knows what He's doing. He knows how to do it. He's looking at our response when we have to go through these things. Are you patient in them? Do you trust me? Colossians 1 and verse 10. The result of patience in God, Colossians 1:10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy. So we endure them with joy. Hard to do, but it's possible. Giving thanks to the Father for the trials, that's the context, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. The great light. Strengthened with all might for patience with joy, because it leads to our inheritance. It leads to eternal life in the kingdom of God. That's why we pray for one another. That's why we have so many prayer requests. You get tired of getting them from me. We don't wonder what God's doing. We don't think, well, look, we're getting so many prayer requests. God's abandoned His people. He's not healing anybody. Just in one situation right after another. Oh, God's dealing with us. He's working with His church, His people. That's where His attention is. He's preparing a people to join Him and Jesus Christ in power and glory forever. He knows how to do it. Psalm 71, verse 19. Psalm 71, verse 19. David struggled with this. He said, "Oh God, who is like you? You who have shown me great and severe trials. You have shown me trials sore and great adversity." We sing the song. "Yet you shall revive me again. You'll bring me up again, even from the depths of the earth." That's resurrection. "You will increase my greatness. You will comfort me on every side." And we believe that. We believe even if we die, God will, in a moment, in an instant, He'll resurrect us and bring us to eternal glory in His kingdom. That's greatness. So as time goes on down this path, we're going to learn to accept our trials. I have to go through it. I will go through it. It's okay. I'll thank God for the trial He's given me to increase my faith. And we will rejoice and we will grow together in love and support for one another on this path in the future. In the future, down this path, some of you are going to be used by God to do things you cannot imagine. Some of you are going to make personal sacrifices for the overall good of the members of the congregation out of love and out of a desire to serve their needs. Some of you are going to start up here leading songs. Some of you are going to be giving sermonettes, split sermons, even sermons. Maybe some of you will be a future pastor. Where do we come from? God doesn't just say, "Oh, we're going to make a pastor," put him there. No, it comes from among ourselves. Paul told the young man Timothy that he was to be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity, and to give attention to the Scriptures and learn the doctrine. And Timothy did. And so are some of you. Some of you are doing that now. And God knows that. He notices it, and He's going to use some of our young men to teach others in the future. In 1967, I would have never believed it if someone told me, I was, 13 years old, that someday I'm going to stand up, give a sermon in church, and be a pastor, speak at the Feast of Tabernacles. You're absolutely crazy. And yet, here we are. The same thing's going to happen to some of our young men sitting in the congregation today. But I'm not only speaking of serving as pastors. There are other countless service opportunities in the church, and you are going to fill them as you seek to fulfill the needs of the church and to serve others. something else that we can expect down this path in the future. Problems are going to be solved that today seem to be impossible to solve. They have no solution. And yet, some way, they'll be solved. As I said, we serve the God of the impossible. When we look at a situation that for us is extremely difficult, sometimes we see no way out. And we are completely and totally frustrated. And God looks. And God smiles. Just trust me a little longer. And we will. On this path, we will. And then God will do what God does. And God will solve the impossible problem for us. We're encouraged, aren't we, when we read stories in the Bible about how God intervened to deliver His people when there was no physical way out of it. Crossing the Red Sea comes to mind. And yet it happened. You might remember on Pentecost, we devoted the entire sermon to the theme that we serve the God of the impossible. In the months and years ahead for you on this path, many of your family relationships are going to grow stronger. Strained relationships of the past will remain there. In the past. You will grow closer to family members who perhaps have given you a hard time in the past. Resolutions are going to come. Your marriages are going to be stronger. They're going to be filled with unconditional love. The beautiful words of marriage instruction of Ephesians 5 are going to come to describe your marriage. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, love your husbands, and so on. I'm not going to read through all of it. You see, I know this is going to happen because I'm speaking to members of the Church of God. Members of the Church of God who are setting the example now and who are going to teach people how to live in the millennium, in the world tomorrow. We just celebrated that. How do you think the world tomorrow becomes possible? God's training a people to make that world happen. He's training us, co-heirs, co-rulers with Jesus Christ. We're going to be the ones who teach people how to have happiness in their lives, how to resolve problems, how to have happy marriages. That's God's plan. God's plan is going to work. God's not going to fail. And neither are you. One more thing that's going to happen in the future down this path. Some of you who are not yet baptized but are old enough are going to see the need to have God's Holy Spirit in you. You are going to come to the point where you are cut to the heart. And you are going to say, I must do this. And you will cry out to God for His mercy and for His forgiveness as you now seek God with all your heart. And you're going to ask me to begin baptism counseling so that you can be set on this path to eternal life in the kingdom of God. Baptism is the only way to inherit eternal life. You must go through that process to receive God's Holy Spirit. That is God's plan for you. God's plan is going to work. God's church is going to continue to grow stronger. Now, contrary to what we described earlier in the sermon, these things that I've just been talking about that are going to happen in our future down this path are very positive, very encouraging and uplifting. Why is it that I apparently have today preached two completely different sermons to you? It's like I've given you a split sermon. They were quite different in their approach and outlook. Two completely different paths and futures have been described to you. So let's ask, what's the one common factor that is involved to prevent deception, anger, bitterness, accepting false doctrine from happening to us, but also that factor that promotes spiritual growth and love and service in the church? and resolving problems and using God's Spirit. I believe there's one thing that determines which path we are going to follow in the future personally and which path we will follow collectively as a church of God. And the answer is summarized in one word. Humility. Humility is symbolized by blessing little children. Throughout the sermon today, we have been talking about the power of humility. The lack of it will destroy us. The presence of it will bring us to eternal life. Why do we ask God's blessing on little children? We ask God to put His special blessings upon the child. We ask God to cause their parents to bring them up in God's way of life. That's the blessing for the child. We want the parents to teach the child God's way of life, God's law. We ask God to protect them, to allow them to live happy and productive lives in peace, because this world is so dangerous. It's a special blessing. But there's more to this ceremony. I believe God designed it to teach us about the importance of humility, especially as we're now coming back and ending the plan of salvation being portrayed through the holy days. He brings us once again from the heights of the glory of the kingdom of God back down to humility. He started us out with foot washing, didn't he? We must approach each other and approach God with a childlike attitude of humility. It is a key to the kingdom of God. One of the scriptures that I referred to earlier that we didn't read is in Mark 10 and verse 13. They brought little children to him. Mark 10 verse 13. They brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought the children, and Jesus saw it. He was greatly displeased, and he said, "No, let the little children come to me. Don't forbid them. For of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, he laid his hands on them, and he blessed them. God used this illustration of blessing little children to show us that we also must have the humble, teachable heart of a little child if we're to enter into eternal life in the kingdom of God. That's the attitude we have to have. Those who do not learn it will not be there. There's a prophecy in Zephaniah 3 in verse 11. I'll just read it for you. Zephaniah 3 verse 11, speaking of the future, "You will no longer need to be ashamed of yourselves for all the wrongs you've done to me. I will remove all your proud and arrogant men from among you, and there will be no pride or haughtiness on my holy mountain." Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, Isaiah 2. "I will leave within you the meek and the humble who trust in the name of the Lord." Beautiful picture. An attitude where God can work with people in a humble, a teachable way. People who will be ready to listen to God. People who finally be willing to trust Him unconditionally, totally, completely. The desire to do things our own way, my way, that's gone. That's eliminated. One more scripture in Isaiah 57, verse 15, says, "Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity and whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him that is of a contrite and the humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones." If you plan on inhabiting eternity with God, that's your attitude. You won't ever try to take charge and do things your own way, the way of a little child. Today we have seen two examples of two different ways of life, two paths. One is a lack of humility. That's the way of Satan the devil. That path, that way, leads to contention and bitterness and division, disappointment, sadness. It will lead you out of the church. It will lead you to death, the second death. But the second example we saw today is of an individual who is humble, who is like a little child, who is literally a child of God. This is the way of God. It will lead to us having lives filled with contentment and peace, joy and love, spiritual growth. It will keep us in the church. It will bring us to eternal life. And so we have concluded the Holy Day season. The Feast of Tabernacles over for another year. It begins 1 year from tonight, October 13th, 2019. We have been shown the plan of God. We have been shown our role in it, our potential in it. And today God is reminding us yet again that humility is vital for us to understand if we're going to be there. If we're going to be in His kingdom forever, we better understand the lesson of humility. So which path are we going to choose? To or before us? I believe we're going to choose humility, the path to eternal life.